Father, we do thank you for this time to continue our meditation on your word, our study of the larger picture that Scripture presents to us of your plan for the ages. And we recognize it's difficult to sometimes pull all these things together, and yet we want to do that so much. And we want to be fair as we examine other attempts that have been made to do this and to show proper respect, yet at the same time proper discernment. And to do that in a way that brings honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're still looking at questions raised by New Covenant theology, and we are about to conclude these questions, at least unless somebody thinks of something I haven't thought of. The question we began looking at last time was, what are the competing theological systems to New Covenant theology? I mean, it goes without saying that, you know, I've presented a particular way of approaching the Scriptures and pulling things together. Of course, I believe it's very scriptural and all that, or I wouldn't be doing it, but we have to recognize there are other great minds who have applied themselves to this question of how to pull together the various Scriptures and have made gallant efforts. And we want to recognize those efforts, and we want to examine what they came up with, even if we don't agree with them in every regard. And we want to see, as I say here, what questions do these competing views raise that we need to evaluate and consider. So we're evaluating their outlook, and we're also considering it. You know, did we get it right? So that's kind of the spirit that we approach this in. And as I mentioned last week, we will be looking at, and have already begun looking at, two major competing theological systems to New Covenant theology. Dispensationalism, which is what we looked at last time, and we'll review briefly this morning. And then today we're going to direct our focus, after our quick review of dispensationalism, we're going to direct our attention to what is known as covenant theology. Not to be confused with New Covenant theology. And New Covenant theology, as I've said a number of times, but I want to make sure I stay clear on this, that New Covenant theology is not a new version of covenant theology. New Covenant theology is New Covenant theology, not New Covenant theology, if that makes sense. So it's hard to keep that straight, I know, but it's very important to keep it straight. And in presenting these two major systems, this is pretty much the general view. If you read systematic theologies or theological books, many of them won't even mention New Covenant theology because it's more of a minority view, although more and more it's becoming more accepted and understood and believed by bigger names out there, and so it's getting recognition. But most books would say, you know, you're either a dispensationalist or a covenant theology guy, generally speaking. Of course, there's lots of subcamps underneath those guys, you know. And I suppose there are other systems, but these are the major ones that you would encounter. So I feel like we're pretty well covering the waterfront to discuss these two major ideas. So again, brief review, dispensationalism, what we covered last time. We saw last time where dispensationalism sees God as dividing human history into several distinct time periods, or what they call dispensations. And they get that word from the Greek word oikonomia, which sounds a lot like our word for economy, which is probably where it came from. It's a word that's variously translated. It can be translated stewardship or plan. It can be a dispensation or of time, which is how they're taking it. Anyway, they see human history in the Bible divided into several distinct time periods during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. So they see this breakdown over human history as God is kind of going through and say, okay, we're going to try this, and here's what happens when you do that, and we're going to try that, and here's what happens when you do that, and you know, that kind of an outlook. And although dispensationalists vary in how many dispensations they claim there are, last week I listed the seven dispensations taught in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible, which is one of the very popular books and one of the ways that dispensationalism spread rapidly within the United States. We went over the history last week, and I won't go through all that, but Anyways, I went ahead and just took his just to give you something as an example. What do these dispensations look like? And even people who don't go with his seven systems, a lot of their dispensations are going to kind of like be combinations of his or subdivisions of his. So there's not a lot of difference. So it'd be helpful to know the seven. So I ask, for those who were here last time, and there are a few of you, can you name the dispensations in the Scofield Reference Bible? I wish Kadar was here. He had a Scofield Reference Bible. I know he could name them all off. So what's the first one? It has something to do with Adam. Huh?
Is it innocence?
It's innocence. That's right. And then after that, there was a period of time when there was no law, and so men operated presumably by what?
Government?
That's coming. So keep that one in your head, because it'll be the third one. There's one before that, though, the way they do it. If you don't have a written law, what are you governed by? Conscience, right? So from Adam and Noah, they call it the period of conscience. Then, Andrew's already given us, so we'll put it up there. Noah to Babel, that's where you have the table of nations and all that sort of thing. So he breaks that, calls that up the government. Some would combine these two, you know, pre-law, whatever. Then, I stuck it up here before I told you. Shame on me. There's one promise, which is Abraham to Moses, where Abraham's given a bunch of promises. So I gave you one for free. What's next?
Law.
That's right. And then they put this in contrast with law.
Grace.
Law and grace. So law is Moses to Christ, and grace is the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit to the rapture. And we explained all that last week. I won't go through that again, but it's an event they see where Christians are pulled off the earth while the others remain behind, left behind, if you will. Then the last one is
kingdom.
Correct. And they believe in a future, literal, thousand-year kingdom in which Christ will rule on earth, all based on Revelation chapter 20, where this thousand years is talked about. So, and again, there are many flavors of dispensationalists. There's, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. You know, they're all pre-mill. But anyway, it's just a lot of slicing and dicing goes on, especially in terms of eschatology and how things are going to play out. And we can do that because they haven't happened yet, so we can still be trying to guess what's coming. But even in things that have happened, there's some different ways of seeing that. So there you see it. Besides the division of biblical history into distinct time periods, which, as I pointed out last time, and I'll remind you again, we believe also, right? I mean, when we're talking about covenants, we're talking about divisions of time. Though we use the term covenant rather than dispensation. And I feel like that's more appropriate because the word covenant is used in the Bible to refer to time periods. I'm not sure dispensation does. We would probably have arguments about that if I had a dispensationalist here with me, but we'll leave that. So what are some of the other distinctives that dispensationalists hold to? We saw the division, you know, dispensationalism. You got to march that out there first. They divide things up into dispensations. What else, though? There's some really big distinctives about dispensationalists. They all pretty much hold to. And even, as I pointed out last time, there are what are called progressive dispensationalists who are, they've taken the old line dispensationalism and cleaned it up a little bit, added some scholarship to it, turned the volume down on some of the weirder views of dispensationalism, and turned the volume up on what they see as some of the more scholarly, defensible views of dispensationalism. And you got guys like MacArthur and his tribe who hold to those kinds of things. And they're a force to be reckoned with. They're people who know the Bible and think it through. And so anyhow, but whether it's progressive or whether it's old line, there are some distinctives that seem to characterize all of them. And I gave you those last time. You don't have to give me these in order or even exact wording. Just wanted to see if anybody could throw any of that out there. What sticks out to you as something that they did? Distinctives, apart from the divisions of time.
So, I said the biggest one is probably the strong distinction between
Yes, that is the biggest one. Distinction between Israel, nation of Israel, and the church. Physical nation of Israel. Physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the church, which in the New Testament is called spiritual Israel. And that is the hinge point, the linchpin, if you will. And I think, Paul, you commented last week on this. This was the thing that really made you, even if you were thinking about dispensationalism, when you got to this point, you had to say, can't go there. What was that? What was that point? It's right off, built off of that idea.
Well, the idea is that at the rapture, the church is gone. Church is church, and Israel is Israel, and they are separate entities completely. So when rapture is completed, then God is going to go back and begin to work with national Israel again in the same way that He had worked with them in the Old Testament, which means sacrifice, which means temple, which means Ark of the Covenant, and all of the utensils. And I used to really love to read about all of that stuff.
Yeah.
And then I realized if that were true, then God would not be working with people, any people except Israel, and would not work with them through the cross of Christ.
Exactly, yeah.
And to go from cross back to Old Testament, God's not going to do that. That's the cross is done.
Yeah.
And atonement is really done in the cross, and it's our understanding of the cross that does not let us go back to this.
Yeah, but well said, well said. And he articulated it well last week. That's why I wanted to see if I could get him to speak to that, because that really is it. And, you know, you look at passages like we cited Ephesians 2 last week in particular, which just really explains this idea in a way. And it's hard for me to read Ephesians 2 and turn around and think God's going to suddenly set aside the Gentiles once again and have nothing but Israel. And of course, there's different ways they break that up. Some of them, you know, I remember asking Dr. Zimek, progressive dispensationalist, my Greek and Hebrew teacher, a smart guy. And I asked him, so there's going to be animal sacrifices? And he said, well, don't try to make a walk on all fours. That was one of his favorite expressions. What he was telling me that, you know, now Bob, you're trying to make this too black and white. I get that, but, you know, I don't know, I just see a problem. So let me just run through these. When it comes to the fulfillment of prophecy, they do not believe that what is taught in the New Testament takes precedent over what is taught or said in the Old Testament.
And that's a big one.
That's a big one too, right?
To me, as what we just talked about.
Yeah.
Can I speak? We continue in the New Testament, the apostles speaking authoritatively with Old Testament. Just like this is what, you know, Matthew says, this is why we say, I've called my son out of Egypt. That, you know, that he takes that and says, Jesus went and lived in Egypt, and then he came, and that's why that's there.
Yeah.
He speaks to, and we have to give that authority to the apostles. They are the ones that are explaining to us what God fully meant with his Old Testament scriptures.
Yeah. And that's where it gets dicey, especially with the progressives' dispensations, because they're smart enough to know what you're saying. You can't just set aside the apostles. Not that anybody particularly would say that, but what they say, well, no. It's both and. So he did call his son out of Egypt. And there is a spiritual dimension, and that's what the New Testament's focused on. That's fine. But we still think there's a physical thing out there ready to happen. And that's what, in fact, I'll get to that. They believe that many Old Testament prophecies that New Testament writers say have been fulfilled spiritually, and there's many of them. We looked at a couple last week, like the one on Jeremiah 31:31, for example, the New Covenant passage itself. They believe that those things will have a literal physical fulfillment in the future that the New Testament writers just, for whatever reason, fail to mention. And they say, we're not contradicting the New Testament writers, we're saying both and. And I'm saying, but don't you think they would have, like, mentioned it? Like, you know, I mean, I'm saying this is spiritual, but now what I'm saying, that's not, you know. And the discussion would go on. And they say that these Old Testament prophecies predicted in the future, tribulation, millennium, God is going to reconstitute the nation of Israel. And Paul's already spoken to that, so I won't even finish reading that. And then we've already kind of addressed this. Which do you find troubling and why? So, I think we've got that kind of covered. So that's our review, and I want to quickly divert our attention to covenant theology, because that's what the chosen subject of the day is, the other alternative view to New Covenant theology that's largely held. And again, many stout solid biblical scholars line up behind some version of covenant theology. This is not to be just dismissed out of hand. Doesn't make it right or wrong, you understand. Ultimately, scriptures trump all. All those guys would say that and do say that. But we have to give weight to the fact that there's a lot of great minds that have bought into it and continue to advance these ideas. So, covenant theology views the history of God's dealing with mankind under the framework of three overarching theological covenants. Okay, so, and you're going to see some terms that you start to think you know what they mean, but then you begin to wonder if you really do know what they mean. So I'm using some distinctive terminology. I call them theological covenants. Notice that, and I'll explain that in a minute. So they see all of history coming under the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. And there's some variations. Some of them will just talk about covenant of works and covenant of grace. The other one got thrown in there along the way. And this is sort of a work in progress. Well, at least it was in the 17th century. Probably by now it's pretty well solidified. But so they see everything coming under these three main ideas. So unlike the what I'm calling biblical covenants, and what I mean by biblical is covenants that are specifically mentioned in the Bible as covenants. So the Bible says there is this covenant, I will make a new covenant, or God talks to Moses, I will make a covenant with this people. He used the word covenant, and it's in the Bible, and it's called a covenant. I'm calling that a biblical covenant. So unlike the biblical covenants that we focused on in our development of new covenant theology, the theological covenants of covenant theology are never mentioned by name anywhere in Scripture. So you get out your computer search machine and you begin searching through Scripture, you will not find covenant of works, covenant of redemption, or covenant of grace anywhere in the Bible. So, and at first we can kind of, cluck our tongues and kind of, we got that one down. You guys are dismissed. Well, ours is biblical and yours is not. Not so fast there. Not so fast there. Not so fast there, Pilgrim. This is not to say that all the ideas described by these theological covenants are unbiblical or untrue. We have to recognize this. As we will soon see, many of the ideas described by these theological covenants, as I'm calling them, are in fact biblical. And we have to acknowledge this because we do it too. There is not necessarily anything wrong with creating theological terminology that is not directly used in the Bible to describe a biblical concept. But here's the big caveat. As long as you make sure the concept you're describing is truly a biblical concept, that's where the rub comes in. And that's where the fight begins, if you're disagreeing or agreeing with the system. So, classic example, we always use it, Trinity. You will never find the word Trinity in the Bible. And the Jehovah's Witnesses like to cluck their tongues and say that to you, right? Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Of course, neither is half the terminology they use in their, Jehovah's Witness system. And you can point that out to them. None of us can really march off in self-righteousness and say we don't use any terminology, but the terminology is in the Bible itself. And it becomes necessary to use terminology outside of Scripture sometimes to nail the heretics. During the fight that occurred over the Trinity in the first several centuries of the Christian church, they figured this out. If you just use Scripture, the Arians, which is like the early Jehovah's Witnesses that didn't believe Jesus was God, they could always give you another way of taking it that made Jesus not God. And around and around and around they went. And it wasn't until they started nailing him down and started coming up with other terminology and other descriptions where they couldn't wiggle out of it, that they could nail the heretics for what they were. They were heretics. So we don't want to jump the gun here and say, huh, you guys are using terms that aren't in the Bible. You're wrong. You've got to be careful about that. Let's take a brief look at the origins of covenant theology, and then we'll delve a little bit more into it, just to kind of lay some groundwork here. We did this with dispensationalism. I don't want to do it with covenant theology. Many of the basic teachings of covenant theology find... my typing again. are found in seed form in the writings of John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. But the fullest original expression of covenant theology is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, again, somebody who believes in the system is going to say, oh, it goes all the way back to the apostles. I get that. And they might even be able to go find some church fathers who use some terminology that seems to kind of mesh with the covenant theology. I understand. But I would just say, in broad strokes, much of covenant theology was, again, in seed form in Calvin. Calvin did not advance the system. It was the systemization of covenant theology really took place in subsequent centuries, as we're going to see. So since that time, covenant theology has been picked up and further developed, both, by Reformed writers down through the years, and to name but just a very, very few of the many that are out there. John Owen, you know, how many tomes did that guy write? You know, his commentary on Hebrews and his... And look, he's a brilliant mind. I mean, he's written some stuff on Calvinism and the sovereignty of God and things like that we just, you know, yeah, Paul.
John Owen is Puritan, but not Presbyterian. Is that correct?
Right. I believe that's right. Not all covenant theology people are Presbyterian. We're going to see that. That's one of the things that's... In fact, let me push the button one more time and we'll definitely see that. London Baptist Confession, Baptist Confession. They're not Presbyterian. They rejected infant baptism, for example. That was the big thing. But they bought into many of the elements of covenant theology. Many of the elements. And so the Baptists have gotten mixed up in this largely through Calvinism. Because, you know, I'm reading a history right now of Reformed Baptists in America, at least from one guy's point of view. And it's kind of an interesting book. And they found themselves kind of having a little bit of a love-hate relationship with the Presbyterians, because the Presbyterians understood Calvinism. They were, you know, catching on to this idea. It's so scriptural, you know. And yet they couldn't go the whole way, you know. And so there's kind of a pulling back and then an attraction, and, you know, that's what you get into with this. Jonathan Edwards bought into elements of covenant theology. Charles Hodge, for sure, in his systematic theology. And you notice the time period's advancing here. 1616 to 1683, John Owen. 1689, London Baptist Confession. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758. Charles Hodge, 1797 to 1878. Louis Burkhoff, another well-known systematic theology. 1873 to 1957. Now we're getting even really close. And William Hendrickson, obviously. Now he's Dutch Reform, more of the Presbyterian lines. He wouldn't be surprised by that. And I went ahead and threw in, for fun, Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology has a section on covenants. It's basically covenant theology. Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem's a Baptist. He's a Calvinist. He's a good guy in many, many ways. But he's into covenant theology. I don't know that he particularly used the exact term, but he defends every one of the different covenants, the three that I gave you. He defends them all scripturally as he sees it and the whole deal. So, a lot of guys, and again, this is barely scratching the surface. There are so many great minds that have bought into this system. You've got to notice that. Huh? R.C. Sproul, yeah. I almost put him on here. I mean, I was going to end up making a slide where the print was so small you couldn't read any of it. And I thought, okay, you got to stop somewhere. I had a really hard time picking this list. And I picked the ones I did for various reasons, but... I want to make three more slides. I thought we'll never get through class. So,
can you say these people believe this instead of bought into that little spin bothers me?
That makes it sound kind of like sinister.
They're all idiots.
Well, when I say buy into, I don't mean idiot. So just so you know, but I'll try to say that if that will help you. Sure. All right. So here we're going to take a look at the three theological covenants that they believed in. All right. Covenant of works. What is that? Covenant theology views the arrangement that God had with Adam in the garden as a covenant of works. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's kind of the ultimate authority, chapter 7, part 2, says concerning this covenant, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. It gives Galatians 3:12 as the reference. Wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity. Romans 5 and Romans 10 are quoted, cited. upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Genesis 2 and Galatians 3 are cited. A couple things I'd point out concerning this statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you look up the references cited, none of them say anything about a covenant with Adam. Okay. Now again, they can come back and say, right, but the concept's there. You know, they'll say, in fact, Burkhoff, I almost put his definition up here, but I just ran out of space to put everything. He says, you know, covenant basically is an agreement where there are promises and threats, and he had several elements that he thought make something a covenant, whether you use the word covenant or not. Well, if you're going to define it that way, there's all kinds of covenants in the Bible. So be it. I just point out, and I hope this is not being picky, Adam was not promised life in Genesis 2. The only thing promised to Adam was death if he disobeyed God's clear command. And of course you could say, well, yeah, but if he didn't die, he'd live, right? And that's how they'd argue it. I'm just saying, you know, that when you start trying to frame things that aren't there, you got to be careful. And if you study them in context, you'll find many of the Bible references have nothing to do with Adam, number one. Like, and several of them, specifically Galatians 3, 10 and 12. We studied Galatians 3 in this class. You may remember that. We spent a whole class on that thing and waded through that thing word by word. And in Romans 10, 5, for example, our text that teach that those who try to be saved by keeping the Mosaic law must do so perfectly. And since no one can do that, they will be condemned. Remember that concept from Galatians. Well, Adam was not under the law of Moses. Okay. Now, I know what they're doing. I know what they're doing. They're seeing this thread of a moral law that runs through all of the covenant of grace. And so they're seeing Adam as going against the moral law. So in a sense, he was under the law. And in a sense, he was being tested, you know, and he would have had to, you know, obey the law perfectly in order to live. And they're trying to pull all that together. But there's a lot of assumptions and inferences that go on there that, to me, that makes me nervous when I start making that many inferences from Scripture. I know everybody does it to some degree. Now, so sometimes you have to do it, but I have the old warning, we're Robinson. Yeah.
Are you going to deal with, I'm sure you're familiar with, Hosea 6:7, where it says, but like Adam, talking about Judah, I think, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me, which I think is used as sort of the one reference of
Yeah. I went back. I had that scripture in and out of my outline about seven times, and I finally ended up leaving it out. But I'm glad you brought it up, because I wanted to say something about it. You notice they didn't, I could go back, they didn't actually cite Hosea
right.
6, but that's a rather controversial passage in my view. And it says, it's talking about Israel and their disobedience. It says, like in our ESV, like Adam, they disobeyed the covenant. But the Hebrew word for man is Adam. And you could just as easily translate that, like men will do, basically. They disobeyed the covenant. It doesn't have to be like the specific man, Adam. And there's another text in Job. This is why I almost included it, because I knew I wouldn't remember the reference. There's one in Job where Job uses the exact same Hebrew phrase, and the ESV translates it like man. They don't translate it like Adam. So it can go either way. It can go either way. And yeah, people who want to make the, they want to see a covenant with Adam, they'll look at Hosea. You're right. And I don't have a big thing with saying, you know, it wasn't a covenant with Adam. But I just point out that the verses they cited don't have that. And they cited a bunch of verses talking about the law, which to me, you know, again, I see what they're doing, but I think they've gotten off the wagon. Covenant redemption. Covenant theology calls a specific plan and purpose of God that was agreed upon by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in order to secure our redemption, the covenant of redemption. And note, this particular theological covenant is not mentioned in the Westminster Confession. So this is kind of a later, it seems to have been kind of a later add-on in terms of calling it the covenant of redemption. But it is taught by many other Reformed writers. So, for example, Burkhoff in his systematic theology says this about the so-called covenant of redemption. He says, Scripture clearly points to the fact that the plan of redemption was included in the eternal decree or counsel of God. He cites all these passages, Ephesians and Thessalonians, and I won't even read them all, but you see there's many of them there. Now we find that in the economy of redemption, there is a sense of division of labor. The Father is the originator, the Son the executor, the Holy Spirit the applier. And this can only be the result of a voluntary agreement among the persons of the Trinity, so that in their internal relations assume the form of a covenant life. So he sees a covenant going on there. So although the scriptures do not teach that such an agreement, although the scriptures do teach that such an agreement exists between the members of the Trinity, I do agree that there was an eternal decree between Father, Son, and Spirit to redeem mankind. There's no reference anywhere in scripture, including the references given by Burkhoff, you can go through every one of them, that call this predetermined plan made between the members of the Trinity a covenant. And again, maybe I'm being picky, because he's saying, well, but it's an agreement. It's kind of funny to have God make, because usually an agreement has like, a covenant usually has blessings, a threat of blessings and threats. So I'm wondering what God the Father threatened Jesus with. Yeah, you know, there wouldn't be a covenant like that. But Burkhoff, I mean, he glories in this. He says, well, that's where the whole idea of a covenant came from. It was sort of a shadow of what happened in the Trinity. Okay. That's what he thinks. Covenant of grace. This is the big one. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, part 3, says concerning this covenant. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, talking about the covenant of works with Adam, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And in covenant theology, all the major covenants described in the Bible are merely different administrations or dispensations, some use the term, depending on how you translate it, from the Latin or whatever, of this overarching covenant of grace. So, and I found a diagram out there on the internet, and I hope it's not too detailed for you to see, but it was a kind of a helpful comparison. It's on a website that is dispensational. So they have dispensationalism up at the top, and you see all the different, period of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, all those things we just walked through just a few minutes ago, right? And you notice those same time periods exist down here under the covenant of grace. So you've got dispensationalism here at the top, and you've got covenant theology down here. All the things are really very much the same. What's the difference? Well, in dispensationalism, the church starts right here on the day of Pentecost, and goes until the rapture, and it stops. In the covenant of grace, the church starts all the way back at the fall and goes all the way through the history. And then he allows, millennial, if you believe in millennium, and not, he allows for some of the variations here, because there are those variations within covenant theology. They don't all believe the same thing about eschatology either. That makes it even more complicated. This is very hard to nail down. I was studying this all day yesterday, and it was really just, I know what all I know about it. I know all what I want to say, but how do you boil it down to where it's succinct? And I couldn't find anybody who made it succinct. I was looking for that guy I could just quote extensively and say, this guy lays it out beautifully. I couldn't find that. I just found a guy said this, and this guy said that, and this guy said that. I'm like, okay, you need to do that. Make it succinct. And maybe I failed too. Anyhow, so you can see the covenant of grace is this big box that covers everything from the fall, flood, call of Abraham, the law, the cross, second coming, everything, all under the big, gigantic covenant of grace. And all those little things are just little administrations or dispensations of that. Yeah?
If we had a third chart for new covenant theology, would it be two arcs or one?
No, it would be, we came up with five covenants. Okay. It'd be five arcs.
Well, as far as the old covenant, I mean, where?
Well, the old covenant would be the Mosaic covenant, but then it would be the Abrahamic, which is not the same as the Mosaic. And then, of course, the Davidic and all the ones that we went through, they would each be within their own right. So I would just see them as distinct entities that there is some play. All of the first four play ultimately into the New Covenant. It's all like stream feeding into the ocean. The New Covenant's the ocean. And it's the ultimate fulfillment of all of them. Each in their own way. The Abrahamic, remember talked about how just because another covenant came along didn't make the Abrahamic no longer valid and so forth. And so, you have all these different covenants that are out there.
But isn't it true that we're also in some verses lumping everything came before together. That is all obsolete. New covenant, again. That's why I said two arcs.
Yeah. Well, the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures in particular, really do a lot of contrast between the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. And so that's where you see the being replaced or obsolete and all that kind of terminology usually has reference with the new playing back onto the Mosaic. But then in at least one passage in Galatians, it goes back and reaches all the way back and picks up the Abrahamic Covenant and brings it into the new and shows it being fulfilled, with the law being kind of an interjection in the middle. Remember that?
Well, this is where I guess charts can be tricky.
Oh, they can be. Yeah, I hesitate to use them sometimes. I'm very hesitant to use this, but I thought that's useful though. So hopefully it's helpful and doesn't confuse everybody. All right, so problems with covenant theology. And I recognize that all along I've been kind of hinting at problems. So, one problem with covenant theology, as we have seen, or at least as I have tried to convey, you may or may not have seen it yourself or believe it yourself. One problem with covenant theology, as we have seen, is that it reads a number of theological ideas in the scripture that are not specifically stated. Again, we all do this to some degree, but it's dangerous territory, and we just need to recognize that anytime we do it. For example, it claims to see theological covenants in the scriptures that are never mentioned, but then turns around and refers to the covenants actually given in the Bible as administrations or dispensations when the Bible calls them covenants. And again, maybe that sounds picky, but it ends up having an effect, and I'm going to show where I think it has a more serious effect as we progress here. The biggest problem that I personally have with New Covenant theology, and versus we're going to kind of land in camp for the remainder of our time, is that by viewing all these biblical covenants as part of a bigger covenant of grace, just like the chart that I showed you a while ago. Now, I'm leaving out the covenant of redemption and covenant of works. We'll just set those aside. The covenant of the grace is the big one that covers all the covenants as far as they see, starting with the fall, going all the way to the end of time. By viewing all the biblical covenants as being part of a bigger covenant of grace, there is a strong tendency on the part of covenant theologians to blur the distinctions that exist between the biblical covenants, something the Bible itself is careful not to do. So, you will no doubt recall that we've already seen this kind of thinking applied to several areas we've covered earlier in this class when we were looking at other questions. For example, tithing. You know, we spent like how many weeks on tithing? Since the thinking, when you have a covenant of grace kind of outlook that's overarching, well, since tithing took place in earlier administrations of the covenant of grace, i.e., you know, Abraham tithe once, Jacob tithe or promised to tithe, Moses prescribed tithing, so we see all these other things under some of the other administrations, then it's natural to assume that Cain and Abel must have been required to tithe. Remember the guy that asserted that? And we just kind of thought, what, is this guy bonkers? Well, he's not bonkers if you accept this system. It seems to fit. And it's natural to assume that tithing is expected in the final administration of the covenant of grace. Why change now? You know, it's kind of like the argument about the law. You know, what, you buy 9 of the 10? You know, when it comes to the Sabbath. It just seems weird to them to leave it out. I understand that. If you have that system, it brings them all together. It makes you want to think that way. We saw the same thing. Similarly, with Sabbath keeping, the people of God were commanded to keep the Sabbath in earlier administration of the covenant of grace, i.e. Moses prescribed Sabbath keeping. Therefore, it's natural to assume that God expects man in all the administrations of the covenant of grace to keep the Sabbath. It just seems to make sense to them. And besides, it's based on something that happened in the very beginning, and so we could have always known about it, and so forth. We saw all those arguments and went through all that. I'm not going to try to review those, but now we get to one to become more serious. What this kind of thinking ultimately leads to, I should say can lead to, because it doesn't always, is infant baptism. Here's the thinking. Since infants were included in earlier administrations of the covenant of grace, i.e. circumcision in the Abrahamic and Mosaic administrations, then it's only natural to assume we should expect to include infants in the final administration of the covenant of grace, And we use the ceremony of what they call, I've always put baptism in scare quotes because I believe baptism means to immerse, and they're not even immersing the infants, but that's another subject for another day. So they view, it's just a change in ceremony, but you're still wanting to include the babies as part of the covenant. And in the Old Testament, the babies were a part of the covenant. They truly were. In Abraham's day, the whole family was included. And so why not the new covenant? Well, that's what they say. Oops, I got the order wrong here, so sorry. I have to give away my whole thing. Don't look at that lower part. Okay, so following this line of thinking, it seems natural for those attending an Orthodox Presbyterian church service for the baptism, there's my scare quotes, of an infant, to see the parents ask this question. This is actually a quotation from the Trinity Hymnal Confessional Edition. Do you acknowledge, although our children are conceived and born in sin, okay, they got that right, and therefore subject to condemnation, good, they are holy in Christ, what? And as members of His church, seriously, ought to be baptized. That's what they think. And I have heard this said in a Presbyterian service. They believe that. To me, this is troubling. What? They're sinful, but they're holy? who was it? Gerstner, who was R.C. Sproul's mentor. And what would somebody ask him about this? And he said he called them little vipers in diapers or something like that. they have this kind of, it's a tension that they can't quite work out, I don't think, satisfactorily. They got these kids and they're part of the covenant, but they're sinners, but they're not saved, but they are holy. But they, what are they? This is where it goes. Now, I want to say here, to be clear, I realize not everyone who holds the covenant theology believes in infant baptism. I want to make that clear. London Baptist Confession, knock it out. They don't believe in it. But I think to be consistent in holding to covenant theology, you would have to ultimately end up here. Why wouldn't you? If you're going to do all the other things that way, it seems like you would. But, you know, the guys who are Baptists who hold the other stuff said, no, it's not the same thing. Okay. I get it. But that's kind of where I come down. All right. Time for discussion. That's all I'm going to. There's so much I wanted to say or could have said. And I just thought, unless I want to make this like a 5-week series or a 9-week series, my purpose is to give you an overview. Give you big picture, try to cover all the main elements, try to explain the rationale the best I can. And honestly, I did not mean to sound condescending. I don't know if Nancy hears condescension. And I, to some degree, I guess I can't help it because I don't believe their stuff, you know, and I think they're wrong. So I'm just going to come out. I agree. But I mean to try to walk that balancing pole of respect but disagree.
So the 1689 London Baptist Confession is influenced by this covenant theology.
Oh, big time, yeah.
This last 2 weeks ago, I read the 1646 London Baptist Confession. And it looks to me what's gone on is the Baptists were just being Baptists in 1646.
Yep.
But in 1689, I've heard it described as Baptists trying to be friendly with the Presbyterians.
There you go.
So within 40 or 50 years there was this enough of a desire to be more similar to them,
yep,
that they went ahead and redid their confession.
Yeah. And you can see how that happened. I'm not trying to excuse them, but you can see how that can happen. In our day, we struggle with that, don't we? I mean, if we get, by society, if we get pushed more and more and more off into the corner by the secular behemoth society, we begin to feel a lot of kindred spirit with a lot of these other groups that we normally don't line up with, even Roman Catholics, you know. Hey, we're pro-life, just like the Catholics, you know. And we are, but got to be careful, because you get squished too closely together and some of the bad stuff starts to rub off, so you've got to keep your distinctives. But yeah, I think that's what I saw too with the two, as I read over the different confessions. I saw the Baptists being attracted. And, you know, I feel that because I came out of an Arminian background. It was Baptistic. And I was intrigued by all the sovereignty of God and Calvinism and all the 5 points and all that kind of stuff. And the Presbyterians start to sound like wise old men that were up at the top of the mountain all along, you know. And we just now climbed up there, clawed our way to the top. Oh, there were the Presbyterians sitting there. You know, so
still
it be,
feel that way sometimes.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and there some of those guys, I mean, and I didn't even mention like B.B. Warfield. I mean, some of these guys have minds that just make me look like an ant, you know, in terms of thinking ability and theology and the way Calvin, that guy was incredible in the way he knew his Bible and the way he, the devotion that he had to Scripture and what he did with the Scriptures in his life and in Geneva and in the world. We're still celebrating him. How many years later? We had the 500-year anniversary here recently, and if you ever went to any of those conferences where they heralded this, you know, talked about all the great things that Calvin did, and he ought to be on. He was a great guy. But he probably would have had me burned at the stake, too, if I lived in that time. No, he wouldn't have. Okay, yeah. Well, some of them would have.
Geneva may have, but
yeah.
Calvin would have suggested it.
Calvin would have suggested it, and Geneva would have done it. Okay, I'll buy that. But you know what I'm saying? Calvin would not have liked me, you know, and I doubt I could have convinced him of anything. What, am I going to hate Calvin? Luther, same way, right? Of course, it's like how many different Luthers, if you go back in history and study the etymology or the evolution that Luther went through, that's another whole thing. History is what it is. People are what they were. You know, and we're going to stand before God, and we're going to have all those things brought out in our thinking as well as our practice. So I don't want to get too smug, but at the same time, we want, again, that balancing pole. We want to respectfully disagree where they're wrong. Other thoughts?
Did anybody go to the walk last week? Anybody go walk? Were the Catholics there?
They wear all those funny outfits and carry the big sign. And
I'm trying to get at how many Catholics weren't out there because correctly speaking, one of the big-wig Catholics didn't go, and I wonder.
Yeah, I don't know.
I was trying to figure out if our numbers were down or if the.
It was Catholics smaller than I'd ever seen. I don't remember.
Knights of Columbus, were they there? You can see there.
Yeah, they're the ones that had the funny. The hats and the, you know what I'm talking, they usually lead the front of the line and have this big sign. They usually kick. We didn't go this last time, unfortunately. But
somebody drew a line and
yeah.
Refused to go because
Trump was speaking. Yeah. Well, let me, for next time, I need to get this out there before we're getting ready to close up here. For next time, I encourage you to purchase a copy of In Defense of a Decalogue by Richard Barcelos and read Preface, Introduction, and Chapter 1. This is the book I've been promising to go through, and it's not a real long book. It's 110, 15 pages, something like that. That's even counting the index. So it's not a real lengthy book. There are much bigger books than this. Richard Barcelos is currently living. He's a buddy of James White. He's a Reformed Baptist. He's not Presbyterian. So he's closer to our camp, which means we're going to hate him more. Did you ever notice that? The people who are way different from you, you don't really hate those people because I'm speaking figuratively, because they're so different. Now they're so weird. But the people who are just like you and they get everything except this one little thing that makes you so mad you just want to beat them to a pulp. So. Let me turn the recorder back on. I'm just being honest. A moment of honesty here. Yeah, I fell off big time, and I'm sinking into the abyss. I bought into it. What can I say? Okay, so please purchase a copy of this. I can't make you do it. I can't make you read it. Many of you won't, but some of you will. That's the way it goes. It's not a big reading assignment. I think it's 20 pages or whatever for 1 week. And you know, we're not going to cover every jot and tittle, but I'm going to try to go through and highlight what he said. And I will actually be agree with him in a lot of ways. In a lot of ways, I'm going to be shaking my head going, why is he different with us? You know, but in other areas, I'm going to be like, huh? You know, so we'll see what you think. I want you to have your own independent thinking about it before you come to class. And, you know, you all asked for a worthy opponent that we could go through. And we have looked at the people who disagree with us. But now you're going to read it right from the horse's mouth. You're going to see exactly what he says.
He's a 1689 guy.
He's a big 1689 guy, yeah.
Can you define Decalogue?
Hmm? The Ten Commandments.
Decalogue is
Ten Commandments. Yeah, the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. Yeah, he sees the moral law, and yeah, you'll see it if you get the book and read it. I think we should know about these things. We should understand those who disagree with us, and we should respect them and understand them. So, I encourage you. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to look back down the corridors of church history and see what you have done in raising up great men to which we're in great debt in many, many ways. And yet, we want to be faithful to the scriptures, to our conscience, and say as Luther did, here we stand. We can do no other. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.